Have you ever thought that you might be wrong? In the midst of your life, when you have committed your life to a cause or a way of life, when you have sacrificed for that life, made decisions based on that idea, based your relationships on that idea, have you ever thought, but I might be wrong? One day when I was studying at theology school, I arranged to meet my aunt there for breakfast. We were walking into the cafeteria building and I stopped to talk to some people. One of them was a young man in jeans and a t-shirt. His t-shirt showed off a lot of tattoos. His boots and belt had many chains. He sometimes described himself as the person with the most metal in his face. He had long shaggy hair and a beard. Standing next to him was a First Nations woman about my age. She was wearing pajama bottoms, a coat, and slippers. And her hair was tousled and she looked tired. And the third was a very big man, about 6'7" tall, dark-skinned. He spoke with a slur in his voice and wore sweatpants and a stained shirt. And afterward, my aunt said, "Oh dear, that was so nice of you to stop and talk to those street people." And I said, "Those were theology students." And my aunt was appalled. How will those people be ministers? Actually, some of them are very, very good ministers. At the time, they all lived on campus. The man with the slur has a hearing issue. They'd finished their final papers the night before, or just a few hours, or in one case, I think, just a few minutes before. And they had run over to hand in the papers before the deadline, in slippers and pajamas. Have you ever thought, I might be wrong about these people? Western culture does not encourage us to admit that we have been wrong. There's a psychological barrier to being changed by rational argument, because we feel that being wrong about an idea can somehow mean that we are wrong as people. And yet the whole foundation of our faith, the most important feature of Christian teaching, is we might be wrong. And we can be forgiven. We speak a lot these days about the importance of justice and that we should follow Jesus' example. This is true. We hear a lot from people who tell us that the spiritual aspect of Jesus' life, teaching and works, is unimportant. What is important is that we follow his example of justice. But we usually only come to understand justice when we admit that we have been wrong ourselves, that we need forgiveness, that perhaps goes beyond something that we can offer ourselves. So let's go back to Saul. Saul the Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. Paul called himself a Pharisee till the very end of his life. And he didn't mean that in a bad way. He believed strongly in the role of the Pharisees. He wrote from prison to ask others to raise money for the temple. Till the end of his life, he remained a Jew, a devout Jew, a devotee of the temple. He didn't convert from Christianity or from Judaism to Christianity. He became a Jew who followed Christ. And I say this because we are so often wrong in how we see what happened on the road to Damascus and what we understand about Paul. So at the beginning of our story, Paul is an agent of the temple, a businessman, relatively well off, well educated. He is sent to the many cities where there are large Jewish populations, and he goes with temple guards to arrest, imprison, and even kill Jews who have become followers of Jesus. And in this pivotal tale, he stands holding the coats for the people who stone a man to death. Stephen. Stephen has two tasks in that Christian community: to teach about Christ and to feed the hungry, to distribute food. And so he was dragged before the priests and put on trial. And at his trial, Stephen said to the court, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors used to do. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? You are the ones that received the law ordained by angels, and yet you have not kept it." Stephen is specifically speaking to the priests, those who become priests not just by choice but by inheritance. They are priests because their fathers and their grandfathers were priests. Stephen is not speaking about Jews in general. Stephen is a Jew. Stephen works with Jews who are followers of Jesus. And Paul has no power over those who are not Jews. This process of weeding out Christians is carried out by Jews against Jews. Just as battles in Ireland and Europe are battles of Christians against Christians, the British Civil War was a battle of the English against the English. This story, in many ways, is a warning about how people treat their brothers and sisters. So when Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears," this was perhaps not a wise thing to say when you are on trial for your life. On the other hand, he likely knew that the outcome was predetermined. And Luke, who writes this, tells the story about the first martyr, the martyrdom of Christians who seek to feed the hungry and understand the way of Christ, and includes Stephen saying, "Do not hold this against them, Lord, forgiving them even as he died." This is the end of Stephen's story and the beginning of Paul's. As you stand and watch your system literally tear someone apart, have you ever thought, "We might be wrong"? Paul gets back on his horse and rides off with the temple guards towards Damascus and towards the next round of stonings and arrests. And when Paul himself later is on trial, he tells the story to King Agrippa in Caesarea. "Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus. And about noon, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. And we fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, why do you persecute me?' And I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" At the heart of this story is forgiveness. Generally, if we are choosing an agent of grace in the world, we, human beings, don't choose someone who has stoned someone else to death. We don't choose the one who is best known as obsessively hunting down women and children to imprison them. That's not the agent of grace we imagine. In fact, for us, such a conversion from violent oppression to a speaker for the love of God is unthinkable. And yet from that day on the road to Damascus, Paul became that agent of Jesus' message in the world. He was never fully trusted by many of those he had persecuted. Peter and Paul never got along. But Paul was the first Christian writer, the first to write down his experiences before the Gospels. The letters Paul wrote are the first Christian writings that we have. And the very first thing he did was expand the teaching beyond one small group of the righteous, one small group of Jews, to anyone who wanted to listen, Jews or Greeks or Ethiopians or Europeans, women as well as men, slaves and free, Roman citizens or not. The opening of Christianity to the whole world comes through the forgiveness of one man who has done terrible things. One man who must admit he was wrong. And one man freed from anger and hatred and obsession through forgiveness. Now, we can recount many terrible things people have done, believing profoundly that they were right. Residential schools, Guantanamo Bay, the internment of children, many of things that we can see because we individually had nothing to do with them. It's much harder to listen to the voice of God telling us the places where we ourselves are wrong, where our own fears or blindness has kept us from truth or from kindness. It's why most Christian liturgies include a prayer that begins with these words from the first letter of John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then often goes on to say, show me where I have erred, O God, and forgive me for what I don't know that I am doing. If we can't admit we were wrong, we can't change the wrong that we do. If we can't admit to our own fear, we can't change the evil that fear does. But we stand in the tradition of Paul, who was so assailed by his own wrong that he was thrown on his face on a stony road. And yet the light shone on him and he became one of the greatest agents of grace. The great teacher, through whom all Gentiles are welcomed. This faithful Pharisee whom the Lord had called. So my prayer today, O Lord, may we too sometimes stand on the road and say, but I might be wrong. And when I don't know if I am wrong or not, encourage me to act in kindness and forgiveness. May this be our prayer today. Amen.